didn't have to ask Mark but once to do that. Amen. Amen. That's a blessing, Mark. That was. Amen. All of you were a blessing. It was good that we had some help from Mariah Calloway, who's visiting with us today. I won't get used to that, but what a blessing. Thank God for those ancient words preserved. They do change us. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Leviticus once again. And this time, let's get chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we've been in the book of Leviticus here on Sunday mornings, and reasons I've stated. Obviously, we're trying to encourage some folks in their Bible reading. Whenever they come to such a book as the book of Leviticus, people do tend to get out of heart, but every word of God is pure, and these books that deal with the law, they're still important to us as New Testament believers. Now, as you're reading along in the Old Testament, you're looking, obviously, at the house of Jacob. And the house of Jacob is a physical family from a physical seed, and there's a physical promise concerning physical land and an earthly kingdom. There's a literal throne. It's going to be seated in the literal city of Jerusalem. And they've entered into a covenant with the Lord. And that covenant there is based upon their own obedience to the law of the covenant there. And the law is not just the Ten Commandments that most people are familiar with. It's over 600 commandments. And obviously, you look at all that. The point being, we are spiritual seed. Those of us that are saved today, we're not of a physical seed. We're a heavenly people. We're not an earthly nation. Even before we were saved, the Bible says we were Gentiles. We were aliens of the promises of God. We were strangers of all the covenants that the Lord had made. We were never under the law. We were lawless. We had no involvement whatsoever with any of the covenants. We're not of the physical house of Jacob. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ after we've been saved. And we've been spiritually circumcised, of which their physical circumcision was only a type. So clearly there's a difference. And we recognize that difference between what God was doing with His people, which were under the law in the Old Testament, and what God is doing today in the New Testament, calling out a people for His name's sake. And we have connections to the kingdom of heaven. We have connections to the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is the earthly kingdom that will be manifest on this earth, according to what the Bible says. The kingdom of God is a spiritual manifestation of the glory of God within a believer. And we have connections to both those distinct kingdoms, but we're not the kingdom. We're the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Bible prophecy and what it says, and I emphasize what it says. You can think what you want to. You can believe what you want to. We're going to believe what it says. Amen. And what it says clearly is that Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, humanly speaking, He is of that physical house of Jacob. He is of David's line. And He's been promised the throne of David. And there will be a government upon His shoulder. According to Isaiah chapter 9, He'll govern over the nation of Israel. God will make the nation of Israel the head and not the tail. That nation will be over all nations. And Christ there will be the King of all kings in regards to the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord of all lords in regards to the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we understand, again, there's a difference between the Old and the New Testament, between Israel and the church. And so, again, someone might wonder, why even then mess with a book like Leviticus? Well, we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Meaning the law that God gave was tutoring those that were under it, showing them not only their sinfulness and therefore their need of a Savior, but even greater than that, the law of God in light of the New Testament, when we study it, we see how it was prophetically defining for them all along the Savior that they needed. Christ is clearly outlined in the giving of the law. The Old Testament, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, is made up of unsatisfied longings. That is, desires that men had that are only fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made up of unfulfilled prophecy. Prophecy that is only fulfilled in the first or the second coming of Christ. And it's made up of unexplained ceremonies, which, when we understand the person of Christ in light of His first and second coming, we understand what those ceremonies were pointing to. And here in Leviticus chapter 23, we're looking at seven feasts of the Lord this morning. Seven feasts, and these feasts are important, not just to Jewish tradition, but also in regards to the prophetical scale of events that God has laid out for us in the Bible. We'll learn a lot this morning if you're not understanding what's going to happen in the future. If you do understand, it'll just confirm what you already have established in light of the first and second coming of Christ. But here in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says there, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feast. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, an holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feast of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the good spirit we've already enjoyed in coming together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the singing, the songs that have been given to us. Thank you, Lord, for this book, this precious book. The words, Lord, help us not to let any of them fall to the ground. Lord, as we look at just sound doctrine today in regards to what will happen in the future and what has happened in light of the first coming of Christ, help us to apply these matters to our heart, and Lord, to be encouraged by these truths, to live our lives in light of what's revealed in your word. Lord, bless me to have utterance today, to speak in a way that will be easily understood. Help me to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. I pray you'll bless this message. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, looking here at Leviticus chapter 23, we're looking at holy days, where we get the word holidays. And there's not a nation anywhere or people anywhere that doesn't have its own unique days that they celebrate. Holidays that are often in memory of some significant political leader or some hero, national hero. Frequently holidays are designed to observe religious beliefs and such. But here's the Lord, and He is instituting seven holidays for the nation of Israel. And while it's not inappropriate for men to establish days of celebration, it doesn't compare with what the Lord has laid out for us here in Leviticus chapter 23. These holy days are called feasts of the Lord. And these are feasts that God has established for Himself. And as such, they mark seasons and times. They point to God's appointed times. They point for us His plan for the ages. These are seven feasts. Seven. Seven is the biblical number for perfection or completion. It's proper for us to be thinking about time, thinking about seasons, as we consider these feasts and what they're pointing to, as God has ordained them for the purpose of being prophetical in nature, of being a timepiece for us, if you will. And after creating the world, we're well aware, we should be, that God rested on the seventh day. Now, why did God rest? Well, obviously, God is omnipotent. He is almighty. There is no want or lack of strength in our God. He did not rest because He was tired. He did not rest because He was tuckered out. He rested as a consequence of being finished. He was through. He chose to rest. According to His wisdom, He decided to rest. And so seven from the beginning pointed to completion and satisfaction. On the seventh day of the week, the children of Israel, the Bible shows us, they were to observe a Sabbath rest. It was patterned after God's creation rest. In it, they were to rest from all their labors. Their observance was a sign between them and God. Now, don't get confused. Again, before you were saved, you were Gentiles. You were not given the law. You and I were never under the law. The old covenant had nothing to do with us. We were strangers and aliens. We were lawless people with no promise of God whatsoever. The way we got in was through the blood of the new covenant. God made a new testament with the nation of Israel, but in that not only did their king suffer and bleed and die for them, the Creator Himself, the Lord Himself, would die for all men, for all our sins, and thus through His blood, even we Gentiles were able to know reconciliation to God. We're able to know redemption from our sins, amen, and to be regenerated through the washing of regeneration in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we are in this New Testament church today as a product of what Christ did for us. And now we're in the New Testament, but the law was not given to us. And I say all that to say, you're going to start deciding, you know, you're going to keep the Sabbath. If you can do that to the Lord, then fine. But don't try to observe it as if it's some law God has put you under. Don't try to observe it as if it's some law that you need to make sure everybody else is under. Because if you keep a day to the Lord, it needs to be between you and the Lord. But there is no commandment putting us under the Sabbath. It is defined in the Bible as a sign between God and the nation of Israel, period. You understand? That is clearly defined. That's not opinion. That's not me reading into the text. That's what the Bible says. The Sabbath was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And in so doing, it was prophetical. Just like you had the physical work of circumcision, which was performed to point prophetically to the great new birth that we would experience, the spiritual circumcision, in which God the Holy Spirit would take that two-edged sword and cut us free from the sins of the flesh, thus creating a new man. Now we have that old man, well, now we have that new man. As product of what? As product of the spiritual circumcision. The physical circumcision that Abraham endured and everyone following him, that was a type of that. That was a picture of what was coming. The cutting of the flesh. That's what that signified. Well, the Sabbath was the same. The Sabbath was given to point to two prophetical truths. One dealing, ultimately, with the seventh day, when God's government is upon the earth. And Christ is ruling and reigning. The kingdom. You say, well, preacher, I don't believe the kingdom is going to be on earth. As I said, you can believe whatever you want to. I'm talking about what the Bible says. Okay? Well, we're not going to go through here and find out what everybody believes. We're just going to stick with what the text says. If you can, you live with yourself, taking liberties with the Bible, then help yourself. Me, I'm going to stick with what it says. And what it says is that Christ will rule and reign on this earth, that God has swore with an oath that He would raise up Christ to sit on the throne of David in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. And if someone here says something different, and I've got over here God swearing to something else, I'm going to stick with what God has swore to, okay? You have the freedom, whatever you want to believe, you go ahead and believe it. I'm going to believe what it says. And according to this book, listen, the seventh age here, the final age, the golden age, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, with Christ literally seated upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and all the nations are going up to visit Him while He speaks to them and teaches them of the law of God. That's what the Bible clearly says. Now, there's something else that Sabbath day of rest points to. And right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says it's this. This is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. This is a wonderful day in which we live right now. The Bible says to him that what? Worketh not. See, on the Sabbath, no works. You wouldn't be accepted by works. You weren't allowed to work. Listen, if you worked, the wages of work was death. You know what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so that Sabbath day pointed prophetically to a time in which God would receive us without works. As the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Amen? That's the way salvation works. Now, speaking of sevens and the significance of it, the seventh month of the year in Scripture specifically pointed to the nation of Israel for those fall feasts to be observed. We'll mention those in just a second. Not only that, Israel was to refrain from farming every seventh year. They allowed the land to rest, or they were supposed to, according to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 4. Then you had seven sevens of years, where you counted 49 years, seven times seven. I believe God's serious about this. The next year falling was to be the year of Jubilee. All the debts were settled and forgiven, and all the slaves, the servants, were set free, according to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. What's more, 77s of years were determined, according to Daniel chapter 9, upon the Jewish people there, which God said He was going to bring to perfection and completion His redemptive purposes, as it's listed in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. The book of Revelation records the consummation of all the ages. Deals with it all wrapping up there and uses the number seven more than 50 times. Significantly, the book revolves around the seven sealed book. It revolves around the seven vials being poured out and the seven trumpets being blown there as God begins to resume His dealings with the nation of Israel and pour out His wrath upon the earth. Now, the seven feasts of the Lord we're looking at in Leviticus 23, these are God's appointed times during which He's going to meet with men for holy purposes. And the first feast is dealing with something prophetical as it's instituted. And so is the second and the third and the fourth all the way to the seventh. You understand? It's all a time scale. It's all God pointing to something that's prophetical from this point. Now let me read to you something from Micah chapter 4. I'm just reading to you. It talks about the last days. And here's what it says. Without any opinion, without any injection, it says, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord in the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways.'" He, the God of Jacob, is going to be in the temple, in the Lord's house, on that mountain in Jerusalem, and people are going to flow into it, and He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, the God of Jacob, shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Now, when he talks about every man sitting under his vine and his fig tree there, that's not talking about they're bored and there's no activity taking place there. It speaks of satisfaction. It's done. The work is done. And that golden age there, every man's desire is going to be possessed. Listen, what I'm telling you is that all seven of these holy feasts are working towards that end. They're working towards that time when the glory of Christ, the glory of God, is physically manifested on this earth as the King of Kings. Remember what Jesus told the disciples how to pray in a pattern. He taught them to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom," what? "Thy kingdom come." Well, what's that talking about, preacher? What does that mean? Well, it means that kingdom is coming. Amen. You don't have to think. Just be obedient to what it says. Well, I don't understand that. You'll never understand it till you believe it. When you believe it, you take God at His word, you take Him at face value, things start falling into place and making sense. As long as you're trying to figure it out, brother, you're not going to figure it out. Listen, Jesus said, "This is how I want you to pray. Thy kingdom come." Listen, "Thy will be done," where? In earth. In earth. That's not just a general sentiment. That's not just a feel-good ideal there that He's up there propagating. Jesus wasn't an idealist. He taught absolute truth. You know what He said? "One of these days the kingdom's coming. And God's will is going to be done on this earth as it is in heaven." That's the kingdom of heaven coming down to earth. That's what that is. And the King is bringing it. He's bringing it with Him. That's the second coming of Christ to earth. Now that's not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is when Christ comes and we go up. Then they're going to have that tribulation period following where God's resuming His dealings with the nation of Israel. All right? Now everyone will have up to the rapture. We all, you know, everybody, all millennials, post-millennials, pre-millennials, believe we're going up. Amen? It's everything that follows. That's the problem right there. The problem is, I mean, folks think the rapture is the end of the world. Oh, Jesus is coming and He may come today. I wish He would. But when He comes, that's not the end of the world. He's coming to get His church. He's coming to get His bride. And then He's going to deal with the nation of Israel and all the other nations surrounding it. But in the end, when Christ comes the second time to earth, we're coming with Him. The angels are coming with Him. And He is going to set up His throne in Jerusalem and reign and rule over the nations. The Bible tells us He is going to rule, and of the increase of His government, the Bible says, there shall be no end. Now, that's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, you're looking at these seven feasts, and they're pointing to that direction. They're pointing that direction. That's what the seventh one is going to point to. I'll mention it in just a second here. But the first three, for us, they're a done deal. And what they point to, what was prophetical from the time God instituted it, for us now looking back, is history. Because those first three spring feasts pointed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were these were feasts that held a message. As they observed these feasts the way God instituted them, they pointed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you had the Feast of Weeks, which is the Feast of Pentecost, right in the middle. And then you have the final three feasts, which are the fall feast. And those are prophetical from where we're standing right now. Now, we have no reason to doubt those three, seeing how we can look back on these other three, and they came to pass. All right? So whatever these other three are pointing towards, that's pretty important stuff. And it's in our future. Now, looking at the first feast that God instituted, look at verse 5. It says, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. There's the first one. It's the foundational feast. It's the feast of Passover. 6 days or six feasts follow this feast right here. Six feasts follow it. The Passover occurs in the spring of the year. The Bible tells us it happened on the 14th day of the Hebrew month, Nisan. Nisan. You say, what is that? I don't understand all that. Well, it corresponds with the last part of our March and the first part of our April. All right? And that's their month, Nisan. In the same way that you have colleges that have their academic years and businesses have their fiscal years, Israel had a religious year. And the Jewish people celebrated the Passover from the time of Moses, really for, 3,500 years ago in Egypt there. They're celebrating it there at a certain time. But really there was one Passover, right? The rest were commemorative of what God did for Israel back in Egypt. There was one Passover. Now, we sing songs. You come to church in this one or churches like this one. We'll sing songs, of God passing over us. We talk about, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And you say, what is that pointing to? Well, that's pointing to a glorious truth of God's judgment coming. And instead of falling on us, it passes over us. Why? Because of the blood. That's why. And where that comes from is that comes from back there in the book of Exodus, where you had a situation where they had to have the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost and lintel of the house. They had to take care of that. And if the blood wasn't there, the firstborn of that house died. God went through there and he passed over those houses where the blood was. Where the blood wasn't, those people met with judgment. Now in all that, God is giving to us a wonderful truth. And here it is. See, God wants us to know. Listen, if you're here today and you've never been saved, here's what God would tell you from the story of Exodus. Man is in bondage. Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. All men are born sinners. And the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, according to Scripture. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Why? Because that first birth was that physical birth. And that which is of the flesh is just flesh. All flesh is corrupt according to the word of God. And it's sinful. And so Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Well, here's the problem. Man is in bondage. And he's in bondage to a cruel taskmaster. Just like Israel was in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. Egypt's a picture of the world. Ephesians 2 says, before we were saved, we were walking according to the course of this world. And there was Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, blinding our minds from the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. That's the hopeless situation we were in before we were saved. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your place in Leviticus 23 real quick. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of Christ as our Passover lamb, it says, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you've heard it said by many preachers besides me, that over in Exodus chapter 12, the institution of the Passover, he talked about a lamb in Exodus 12:3, because it was a sacrifice that was needed. He talked about the lamb, Exodus 12:4, that is not just any lamb, but it had to be the right one, the very Lamb of God. And then in Exodus 12:5, he talks about your lamb. Your lamb. So there had to be a lamb. That lamb had to be the lamb. But it had to be your lamb. Amen. What's all that pointing to? Well, you understand there came a time in my life when the message of Jesus Christ's death for the sins of the whole world became very personal to me. It wasn't just a message for everyone. It became a message for me. Because I was a sinner. I realized it was my sins that nailed him to the cross. That I was the reason personally for which Jesus would die. And on that day, the Lamb of God became my Lamb. Amen. I received him personally as my Savior. I called upon his name and received him personally as my Savior. That's all pictured for us there in the giving of the Passover. Look at as he speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says to us today, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, watch this, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I want you to notice there it calls Christ our Passover. That's significant. Because that Passover was instituted back there in the book of Exodus, and they observed it commemoratively every day following, or every year following, at the right time there, when they were able. They observed it. And it was looking back to what God did for them the night of the Exodus and the Passover lamb. But it was also looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, the Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world. And what the Bible identifies for us there is that Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's not talking about you and I sitting down at a table and observing this Jewish feast that He gave to Israel. He's saying, listen, this table was set for you spiritually in the person of Christ. He is your lamb. His blood is the blood on the doorpost there of which God's judgment passed over. Instead of you and I experiencing God's judgment upon our sin, Christ experienced God's judgment upon our sin. And His blood took care of it. His blood paid for us, amen. And that's how we know we're saved, having believed on the Lamb of God. But I want you to notice there, he says in 1 Corinthians, he talks about purging out that leaven and being unleavened. Speaking of Christian worship and fellowship, that brings to the next feast there in Leviticus 23, and it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says in verse 6 of Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So the 14th day of that seventh month is the Passover. And the very next day begins a 7-day feast. It's the second feast. That 7-day feast of unleavened bread. 14th day, Passover. Then next day, 15th day, starts a 7-day feast. First day of that, you have a holy convocation. Seventh day of that, you have a holy convocation where they meet together in worship there of the Lord and honoring God. But it's a 7-day feast, and you have those two meetings at the beginning and the end there where God would meet with men and they'd have that message there. In the Bible, leaven represents evil. It represents false doctrine, false teachings. There's several references for that. Matthew 16, 6, Mark 8, 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, as we just seen there, leaven of malice and wickedness. It talks about unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Bible clearly states that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Picture of sin. You know what sin will do if you leave it unchecked? You keep justifying it. It'll leaven the whole lump. Long as you and I just ignore our sin rather than confessing it and forsaking it, it has a way of permeating the whole life and corrupting it. Then it has a way of working it out where everybody we're hanging around with and talking to gets corrupted and defiled because of that carnality we refuse to judge. So the Lord said, purge it out. Not just for your sake, for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your husband, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your church, for the people you work with. Get rid of it. Amen. Purge it out. Be unleavened. That's what He's talking about. Christ was crucified by the Romans on the Passover. We know that from the New Testament. It was the actual Passover they were observing when Christ was crucified on the cross. Our Passover lamb was being offered for us on the cross of Calvary while they were observing the Passover. That's amazing. And so when we think about this unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's pointing to the fact that Christ, as He died, would see no decay while He's in the grave. The Bible prophesies of this in Psalm 16. Peter's quoting it in Acts chapter 2. He says this, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is the voice of Christ with hope looking to the Father. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of the resurrection, Christ says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's speaking of Christ being raised from the dead. The path of life there. The Passover speaks of the Lord's death on Calvary. The Feast of Unleavened Bread proclaims how His physical body would not experience corruption while in the grave. Then there's the next feast. The next one, look at verse 9. This is the Feast of First Fruits. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now watch this. "Ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So the feast occurs on the second day of the seventh day, 7-day feast of the unleavened bread. So it's a feast within a feast. You understand? It's an instituted feast that is operating within that 7-day period. Now that's amazing. The second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this happens. Now remember, here's the 14th day. 15th day starts the 7th-day feast. And on the second day, you have this Feast of First Fruits. So what is it? That's 3 days from the Passover. And what they do is they take the first fruits of that barley harvest that's been planted. The first fruits. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." That priest would take the first fruits of what was grown to them there as an appreciation of the Lord and what he would do for them in a full harvest and acknowledging his hand and feeding them. There, Israel, historically, they take that sheaf of the first fruits and they'd wave it before the Lord. Now listen, on the day of the Passover, Christ was being crucified. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, signifying that he would see no corruption. In the middle of that feast there, the second day, another feast of first fruits begins. And while that priest is waving that sheaf of the first fruits right there, they're finding out that up from the grave, Christ arose. At the very time he's waving that sheaf, Christ is up. Amen. Our first fruits. Paul makes that case throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Talking about those that deny the physical resurrection, how it condemns those that preach the gospel as being liars and our faith is vain, and it condemns all those that have gone on to be with the Lord. They're dead and gone if there's no physical resurrection. He talks about there that we of all men are most miserable if Christ isn't risen from the dead. But then he says this, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. Thank God for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then they counted 50 days from that. You understand? The Feast of Weeks. That's the next feast. That's found in verses 15 through 22. Just reading verse 15. "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that he brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." In other words, they took those first fruits and the fruit of it, and they made 2 loaves. And in these 2 loaves, there you have the product. You have what's produced, you understand, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Feast of Weeks is 50 days numbering from that sheaf offering. 50 days, Pentecost. And on Pentecost, you understand, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. And there's this one body called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, of which we're now part of. As a product of what? As a product of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand? I mean, we're not talking about Pentecost was a type of, or it happened around, the Holy Spirit came around the day of Pentecost. No, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, the Holy Ghost came down in Acts chapter 2. And it signified this. It was signified by this feast all along, pointing to the beginning of the church there. Now, those are springtime feasts. And I'll wrap this up for time's sake. There's one or two of you got done before I did this morning, so I'll try to be polite. But those are the spring feasts, you understand? And here we are right now. Now, after this feast, Israel dispersed. And they went all to their own places. And they were dispersed for 4 months. And then you had the Feast of Trumpets, the fall feast. And the Feast of Trumpets, he's calling them back together again. He's resuming his dealings with Israel. And that Feast of Trumpets, you can read about it in the book of Revelation. The trumpets of God's judgment coming down. And it all is pointing to then in the process there of that next feast, which is the Day of Atonement. We preached about that last Sunday morning. What it means to us as sinners, but also what it points to in regards to Israel. You see, prophetically, there's going to come a time where, just as Joseph did, he revealed himself unto his brethren. And he said, I'm Joseph. I'm alive. And they were able to go with that message and tell their father, Jacob, so that you and I don't miss the cross-reference here, the house of Jacob. And they realized that Joseph is the governor of Egypt. Amen. All power is given to him in heaven and earth. That's our message, amen. Joseph is yet alive. Well, for them, this is the house of Israel learning Joseph isn't dead. They thought they had done away with him. Now they realize they haven't. And he reveals himself to them. And Zechariah 13 says they'll ask. And this is the Lord speaking. He said, they shall look on me. The Lord speaking. They shall look on me whom they have pierced. And they'll ask, what are these wounds which I was wounded? He said, these are they which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And it's going to be revealed to them on that day of what they had done there to their own king, to their own Christ. And they're going to humble themselves. And the next chapter says there's going to be a fountain opened to the house of Jacob. And they're going to be born in a day. And that's what the Day of Atonement signifies to them nationally. They're going to get clean. They're going to be the people of God again. Not just a physical restoration, but a spiritual restoration of the nation of Israel. And following that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the message of the tabernacle is simply this: God with us. That's the message of the tabernacle. That is the message of Christ's first coming, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Many of the things that we're going to celebrate as we come upon the Christmas season are in connection to the second coming of Christ. I mean, when there's goodwill toward men, peace on earth, that won't happen until there's glory to God in the highest. Listen, Christ is coming, friends, again. There's a lot of things he took care of at his first coming, but there's a lot of things that are going to be taken care of at his second coming. And one of them, he's going to set things right on this earth. He will rule. He will reign in righteousness. It don't matter who says elsewise. That's what the book says. You can say it all you want to, and they can preach it all they want to. They won't change one verse of this scripture. The Bible says the Lord our righteousness there is going to be king in all the earth in Jeremiah chapter 23. Zechariah 14 says, and the Lord shall be king in all the earth. Amen. That's what it says. The Lord will be king. You say, well, preacher, what I think that means, okay, well, okay, write a book. I won't buy it. I have a book. I don't care what we think it means. What does it say? It says the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Friends, that's what we're looking forward to. Amen. We're looking forward to him getting what he deserves. Every knee bowing, every tongue. One of these days, everyone's going to be convinced. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. One of these days, it's going to be known. The Bible says that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's never happened. It says, in his days, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. That never happened. That's not going on now. When he comes the second time, brethren, that's going to happen. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. Now, those feasts there, that last one there, dealt with a new moon. And they didn't have the ability, you know, they didn't have technology to know when there was a new moon or not. They had to have two witnesses that would check on that. And clouds could obscure all that, you know, and they had to make sure it was a new moon. That Feast of Tabernacles. And those two witnesses had to stay on watch and wait for that to happen. In light of that, the Lord says, watch ye therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. As far as we're concerned, in our situation that we're in right now, he says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night nor darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. How do we know God's going to resume His dealings with Israel? That they're going to be cleansed by that fountain of their King. That He's going to dwell with them, make them the head of all nations, and rule from a throne in Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. How do we know all that? Well, the same way, sitting where we're looking back, He died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And as sure as all that prophecy is now history to us, all that prophecy is just pre-written history now. Amen. There's not a chance of it not happening. Amen. This book's never been wrong. Amen. You may have a different opinion, but you've been wrong. The book's never been wrong. Amen. We can count on it. Friend, this is God's time scale. You understand? I don't know when this age ends. I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. Here's what I do know. I know that until 1948, Israel wasn't even in the land. 1967, they got Jerusalem. They're right there where they're supposed to be, ready to do what they need to be doing according to Bible prophecy. After being dispersed for 2,300 years, in some of your lifetimes, they showed up back in the land. It was given to them. And now they have their capital. They're ready. You understand? I don't know when we're leaving, but I know as soon as we do, He's ready to start dealing with them. Because they're where they're supposed to be. Friend, I wonder today if you're ready. Are you ready? If you're not saved, you're not ready. Jesus is coming. He is coming. And He's coming to get His own. And if you're not saved, you're going to get left behind. And it's going to be a terrible time on this earth. Hell on earth. Literally, hell on earth. The tribulation period. God prophesies it throughout the book of Revelation. People say, well, everything God has promised and prophesied has come to pass. No, there's over 500 prophecies that deal with the second coming of Christ and surrounding events. And they've not been fulfilled yet. And we're talking about the culmination of everything. The last week of Daniel's prophecy is terrible. It's horrible. You don't want to be here for that. And you can leave. But the only way is through the blood. Do you know the Lamb of God? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the only way to be free, is to have God's judgment pass over you because you've been washed in the blood. I want to ask you to stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian brother, Christian sister, are you ready for the Lord to come? You're saved, I know, but how's this life going? How's your walk with the Lord? How's your devotion to Christ? Where's your heart at? What do you love? What are you serving? Those are things that we take assess of as we come to this time of invitation. Father, thank You for Your Word. And thank You for the ability to preach this morning, the liberty to preach. And I pray, God, You'll bless what's been said. Lord, I ask You to bear witness to the truth and help these that are here to make application to their hearts and their lives. Lord, if there's someone here that's never been saved, we pray for their soul today. Ask You to show them their desperate need of Jesus Christ before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. With every head bowed, every eye closed, Miss Robin, when you're ready, you go ahead and begin to pray. Anybody else need to come to the altar this morning just to kind of get re-scotched, get your feet back under you, get your heart set in the right direction again? It's so easy in this life to get distracted and get off course. It's so easy for it to happen. Hearts are prone to wander. It's good we have a book that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we can set our course by it. We can believe it. I don't have a doubt in my mind this morning that we're in the last days of this age. Soon Jesus is coming to call His church home. Jesus said, if I go, I will come again, and I'll receive you into myself. That's the next event on God's prophetical calendar. Christ is coming, and His church is leaving. That's the next event. If you've never been saved, you're not in His church. You're not bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. You're a Gentile, lawless, strangers from the covenants and the promises of God. And Jesus said, you must be born again.